What a powerful song we just listened to. A sense of, woe is me, how hard my life can be. And then Jesus puts it back in perspective of, yeah, my life was hard too. That sense of, oh, look how much I've given for you, Lord. Look how valuable I would have been outside. But no, I'm here for you. Aren't you so thankful? And then he puts it back in perspective. Well, you know, I left something pretty valuable too. And then finally that idea of what is it that God wants from me? I don't have much. He says, well, that's okay. If I haven't given you much, then that's what I demand of you. Just a little bit. I think that's kind of an interesting way of segueing, although Jim and I didn't really coordinate this. I think that's a great way to segue into our conversation today. So our hearts and minds are pretty heavily focused on evangelism, saving souls. And this is a message that isn't geared towards the people that are looking to have their souls saved, but rather the people that are seeking those who need saving. And this is something that's been on our hearts and our minds for several weeks now as we've been leading up towards September 26th. And so as we work on this idea, we have some obstacles we've been exploring. And last week we asked the question, well, where do we get the power to do this? Where do we get the confidence to do evangelism? And we explored the idea that God is our source of power. He is the one that gives us the confidence to move forward. But today we might ask, well, what prevents me from sharing my faith with other people? What prevents me from maybe going out on a limb and saying, hey, would you be interested in coming to church with me? Would you be interested in a Bible study? What are your thoughts on Jesus? What are your thoughts on spiritual things? Now, for the people that call this congregation home, if even for just a few weeks, this message is geared towards trying to remind us about how we should be very purposeful in sharing our faith in one form or fashion with the people in this community. And what I mean by that is we're pushing forward as a team to draw people in. We want to bring people from Estes Park into the building, into relationship with us, and hopefully into relationship with God. But if you're not a part of this community, this is still a helpful message for you because this is how you can bless your communities. Maybe you had the same question. What prevents me from sharing my faith? And I don't mean like you have to be able to sit down and walk through verse by verse, but maybe there's things that are preventing you from asking someone to worship or inviting them to do a Bible study. Even if it's inviting them to do a Bible study with you and a preacher or an elder. And for some people, the question, well, what prevents me, really comes down to, well, it's just the details. It's the nuts and bolts of the thing, right? I wouldn't really know where to begin. How do I even start a conversation with someone? What happens if they say no? Or what if they ask me a question and I don't know the answer? Has that ever made you hold your tongue before? I don't want to not know the answer to a Bible question. How do I bring up the subject of spiritual things in day-to-day conversation? If only there were an instruction manual where I could just follow the steps. Step one, say your name. Step two, shout Jesus really loud. And step three, invite them to church. Surefire way to win in evangelism. Wouldn't it be nice if there was an instruction manual, though? It would be really nice if there was a formula to guarantee success. And I'll tell you, this is something that weighs on me. As someone who's really passionate about doing personal evangelism, this part wears on me. I can't tell you how many people that I've studied with that have walked away without responding to the Lord that I've wondered, did I get the formula wrong? Did I say the wrong thing? Did I drag my feet for too long? Did I rush it too fast? Did I take a passage out of context? Why would God trust me to do this? And the thing is, you might be able to get an instruction manual for something like a car, or maybe something like an appliance. But we humans and our personalities are a little bit more complex than just a machine. And so there is not a singular one formula that's going to guarantee you get all the right answers. If there were, everybody would be Christians. But if you notice, if you do the Jesus math, I like to call it, it's not the math of the census, because the census says there's more Christians in the world than anybody else. But if you do the Jesus math, you realize there's actually fewer Christians than pretty much anybody else. Few will find the road that Jesus leads us towards. And so maybe there's a little bit of encouragement knowing that no one has all the right answers. There is no perfect formula. In fact, remember, Jesus was actually rejected by almost everybody who heard him. Right? We're working through on Wednesdays right now, John chapter 6, where he specifically teaches something. We're not just the enemies and the curious walk away, but you'll notice there in John chapter 6, verse 60, many of the disciples stopped walking with Jesus. The disciples. So there is no magic formula to get things figured out. But what if there's a way that we can kind of analyze evangelism? Look at an example that gives us some decent details about how some of the first century people did evangelism. I think that would give us this sense of having an anatomy we could study and consider. And even though it's not going to be a formulaic, perfect example for every situation, it gives us some guiding principles. Now, you might have a slightly different responsibility, I guess I'd say, for evangelism. All of us are lights to the world. All of us are salt to the world. All of us have a responsibility to have an answer for the joy that is in us. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter. But what we do see is that some people are going to be able to sit down and work through Scripture piece by piece. Other people are going to have that energetic, that exciting personality to draw people in. Other folks will have the ability to have resources to help fund the bait, for example, or the event. Other people are going to have that warm personality to show people what it's like to experience the love of Jesus. But we are all part of evangelism. And so as we consider how I can be a part of evangelism, I want you to consider this example we have in Acts chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, be turning with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at a real familiar passage here of an evangelism between Philip and a man on his way back down to Africa. A man we often refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. Now this gentleman, he's someone who is ready to hear the gospel. And Philip is someone who is ready to present the gospel. Now what we're going to see as we walk through this, we're going to identify different parts and pieces, almost as if identifying the anatomy of the body. Say, okay, this is the hand, this is the foot, this is the ear, and here's what they're supposed to do together. And as we look at what Philip does with this Ethiopian, we're going to see some things that maybe we can adopt in our own efforts to people that we know, maybe our neighbors, maybe our coworkers, maybe some of the people that walk through the door in a couple of weeks. We start thinking about these things. So what I really want you to take away from today are the big building blocks, the main pieces or the main points in the bulletin outline, if you will. It's a passage we're probably all pretty familiar with, so some of the details you'll already know. But I want you to walk away with these big pieces and take those and say, how can I implement these big pieces when I'm working with other people? So let's go and begin just by reading the text. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 26 through 39. Verses 26 through 39. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture to which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. At the beginning here, we see the first piece of anatomy when it comes to evangelism. And I call this one the recognize phase. This is the one where you have to recognize that there is an opportunity in front of you. So, to be fair, as we engage with this, beginning verse 26, we see that Philip has this opportunity presented to him in sort of an unfair way. What is unfair about this? What is unique about this that you are very unlikely to experience what Philip did? It was a supernatural meeting, wasn't it? It was something divinely orchestrated by God. And there's a lot of speculation perhaps as to why this happened here and then. What we notice is as he's going down this road down towards Gaza, this is likely the last part of the road where this Ethiopian is traveling before he enters into this big, long desert. So the man that he meets up with is an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Ethiopians are from the area that in today's world we call Sudan, or south of Egypt. So it's down in the African area. And even in the ancient world, their ethnicity is very similar to what they would be today. So a very dark-skinned individual. And what you notice is he is one of the most unusual and unexpected candidates to hear the gospel. For one, he's not a native Jewish person. He probably looks very different from Philip. Now, Philip, our guess is, he's probably a Jewish man looking very similar to what we would think of as an Arab person today, maybe an Egyptian person today. Whereas this Ethiopian is very dark-skinned, most likely. So there is a strong cultural difference between these two. Now, I don't know if there's any prejudice based on simply skin color in those days. There doesn't seem to be a lot of indication of that. They equally hated everybody in those days, right? So you were a slave because you got overcome in a military campaign, not because of your skin color. And if you were from a different nationality, I didn't care what your perspective was. I just hated you on principle, right? That's the way the ancient world worked. We have the benefit of realizing that, okay, that's not good. That's not a nice way to handle their humans. We all have value. So did Philip have any of these prejudices? I suspect, naturally, in his upbringing, sure. He'd have some prejudices against someone who's not an ethnic Jew. All right, and we'll get to it here in a second, but this man is a convert to Judaism, at least as much of a convert as he was allowed to be, and that he comes all the way to Jerusalem to worship. So while he is of the same religion as Philip, maybe it's likely a lot of Jewish people would look down on proselytes. You're not truly as full as we are in the family. Now, this is all speculation. I don't want to put on Philip anything that isn't on Philip, but I do want to say that Philip was just a man like you and I. And just like you and I, we struggle with our own prejudices. This Ethiopian eunuch has several prejudices set between him and Philip that would have naturally occurred in those days. Maybe Philip overcame them all without any problems, but I suspect he had to overcome some of these, perhaps consciously. He's of a different ethnicity. He's not truly a part of the club in the religion. And then he's a eunuch. Now, a eunuch is someone who has been castrated for political reasons, usually. You might realize in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says there are some eunuchs who are born that way, some eunuchs who are made that way by men, and some who are eunuchs because of the sake of the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is some people are born without the ability to procreate. Some people have that thrust upon them by other men or humans that castrate people. And some choose not to procreate for the sake of the kingdom. So this man falls in that second category. Other people made him this way. Why would a eunuch be a political thing? Why would people willingly, or perhaps unwillingly, be made into eunuchs? Well, because if you had a eunuch in your court, especially if you were in the royal family, and this person was someone who came into your close business and knew all the intimate details about your finances, about your politics, about how things worked, you wanted to be sure that you could trust this man to be alone with your wife, to be alone with your daughters. You want to make sure that any children that come from your wife are yours. Think back to Joseph and how Potiphar's wife accused him, right? Had he been a eunuch, that would have not been an actual accusation, right? There would be no way for him to have any sort of inappropriate relationship with Potiphar's wife. So this was an ancient practice where they would make men into eunuchs specifically to make them more trustworthy for these important political tasks. Most often, eunuchs were either war criminals or they were high trusted officials. Now, this man is an unlikely candidate because he is a person of high, high importance. You notice here in verse 27, when it describes the Ethiopian eunuch, it says he is a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he was in charge of all her treasure. He was entrusted with the treasure of a nation. Very wealthy and important person. And maybe not personally wealthy, but had access to a lot of money. Now, this person is not our first idea for the ideal candidate to become a new Christian. Right? He's not of Jewish descent. He doesn't live anywhere near Jerusalem. He doesn't even boast of Samaritan blood. And what is worse, this man has never had a full relationship with God. Why is that? First of all, he's a convert. He's a proselyte. So he converted to Judaism. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, it says, if you have been emasculated or become a eunuch, you cannot enter the assembly of God. This man converted to a religion that he wasn't even allowed to be a full member of. That would be the equivalent of saying, welcome to the SS Park Church of Christ. We'd love to have you a part of our congregation, but you are not allowed to come out of the parking lot into our building. That's as close as you're allowed to get. If we said that, how many people do you think are going to come to our September 26th event? And yet this man so desperately wanted to be a part of God's family. He said, I'll take even those crumbs, so to speak, right? And he was a devout man. So you think about South Egypt. He is down way far in the south, and he travels all the way up through Egypt, across the Sinai Peninsula, up into the Palestinian area, to Jerusalem to worship, without even being able to go fully into the temple. Some scholars suggest he probably wouldn't have even been allowed into the temple or the courtyard of the Gentiles. But he's still there to worship, isn't he? Do we show that much commitment? I digress, but that is quite an admirable amount of faith from this man. And so what we see is as this story unfolds, he's an unlikely candidate, but we also see that there's an opportunity here that Philip identifies with an interest that is shared between the two of them. As Philip is coming up, he's running alongside the chariot. He's like running, and he hears this man reading scripture. Now, remember in the first century, you may have heard this detail before, but it wasn't common for anyone to read silently to themselves. That just wasn't something they did, right? Even if they're kind of mumbling under their breath, they're reading out loud. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. Right, that was commonly what they did in the ancient world. And so he's reading out loud so Philip can hear what he's saying. And he says, oh, what an opportunity. There's something common between us. We both are connected with God. We both value Scripture. Now, it's interesting. Again, I don't know how much the Holy Spirit informed Philip about this man, but Philip immediately saw an opportunity, a common starting ground. You remember, that's also a theme we see in evangelism and other opportunities. Paul, when he went to Athens, he started amongst all these idols, and he says, you know, I see here you have an idol or a setup here for a god that you don't know and understand. So he starts with a common ground. Here, Philip sees this opportunity, a common ground in Scripture. And so he starts this opportunity by opening the door with a question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? How do we open up evangelism with a question like this? Do you know who Jesus is? Well, that might be an okay question in our world. I think that biblical illiteracy is on the rise significantly. But we are in a culture closer to the Athens of Paul's day, right? A very religious and philosophical world. They don't really understand the Jesus of the Bible, but they have an idea about Jesus, right? But we can learn from Philip's examples as we listen carefully to our conversations with our friends and our neighbors. Oh, you go to a church. That's cool. Which church do you go to? Okay, what kinds of things do you guys do there? Do you guys read the Bible a whole lot? Do you ever have a lot of questions about the Bible? I have questions about the Bible sometimes, but that's the thing I love about my congregation. We spend a lot of time in the Bible, and we get to answer a lot of those tough, tough questions. Would you ever be interested in coming to church with me? Maybe that would be a way of working. But you have to start on that common ground if you're using this technique, and then you open the door with a question. So that's all about the beginning, setting up an opportunity, recognizing an opportunity. Well, the next bit of anatomy that we're looking at is being rooted in Scripture. So as Philip starts off this encounter, we see, first of all, that Philip is starting from the point that his new potential candidate had confusion about Scripture, right? He says, do you understand what you're reading? In verse 31, he says, how could I understand unless someone guides me? Do your friends and neighbors have confusion about Scripture? Well, you'll never know if you're confused about Scripture too, I suppose, but I guarantee you they have confusion about Scripture. They probably believe there's things in the Bible that aren't there, like cleanliness is next to godliness. It's a sin to throw anything away. If you're a Democrat, you can't be a Christian. If you're a Republican, you hate everybody, so you wouldn't be one of Jesus' followers. You see how, like, these are ideas that people have, and I'm caricaturizing them. Caricature. There we go. I'm making fun. But there's a lot of misunderstanding, confusion, right? This passage that the eunuch was reading from in Isaiah chapter 53, we're familiar with this passage. We call it the suffering servant. And you and I might look at that and go, oh, I know what that's talking about. It's talking about Jesus and how he was went like a lamb to the slaughter. He was a patient sufferer. But I'll tell you what, the scholars of Jesus' day struggled with Isaiah 53. This was one of those tough passages. This was the Romans chapter 9 through 11 of their day. This is the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of their day. This is the passage that really makes you kind of struggle and really go like, well, is it this or is it that? And people just disagree with each other. And so we see with this Ethiopian eunuch, a couple things come from this. First of all, again, he's a dedicated man of faith. In our Bible class, we talked about how not everybody just has a Bible in those days. This man has an Isaiah scroll. One of the, at least according to our evidence we have today, one of the most popular scrolls to have a copy of in the ancient world. And he has one that he can read for himself. He's able to read in Hebrew or Greek, perhaps. He has a whole copy of it for himself, which is not cheap. That's like the equivalent of basically buying like a cheap car, having one of these things, right? And he is taking the time in this journey to read it and try and understand it. Now, why would he be in this passage of all things? Here we have a little bit of speculation, but I think some scholars had some good insight that really helps us understand what's going to happen in the rest of this passage. Isaiah chapter 53 is leading up to Isaiah chapter 56. I know, shocking. But in Isaiah chapter 56 are the promises where the eunuchs will be brought forward into the family of God, where the Gentiles will be brought into the fold with God's sheep. Big promises for the type of people that this man is. So he knows there's some kind of connection between the prophecies here in 53 and the eunuchs being involved and blessed in a full relationship with God. No longer will the eunuchs be kicked out of the assembly. He's looking forward to that day. And if he could only understand chapter 53, maybe he could better understand when and where to look for this prophecy where he is going to be a full member of God's family. And so he's confused, but he's eager to know and understand. And so he invites Philip to explore with him. He says, how can I know if someone doesn't show me? And as a little side note here, it is not a biblical principle, though it's a principle a lot of members of the body of Christ have, but it is not a biblical principle to just sit down, open up God's word, read it, and you all of a sudden know exactly what it means. What I mean by that, a lot of people are kind of against the mindset of having to learn and dig and study real deeply, right? And there's some people have gone too far the other direction, right? Where they basically say, oh, you have to have a PhD or you're not going to understand the Bible. Well, that's not the case. But some people have gone too far the other way and say, well, I should just be able to sit down, open it up and read it, and it means what it means, and I know exactly what God wants me to know. Well, that's never actually been part of the principle. God wants us to consider and to dig, and there's an idea of having teachers guide you. Even in the New Testament, it says, you know, you need to be teaching one another these things, right? And so the eunuch sees this. He says, you know, I'm not going to get this tough passage without some help from somebody. Philip, are you someone who can help me? Why don't you come up here into my chariot? And so he's invited. Now, when we're doing evangelism, we might be able to share a little snippet. And you may not feel like a Bible scholar, but I bet you are as close to a Bible scholar as many of your neighbors know, as many of your friends know. You know a lot about the Bible and God's word. So you might be able to show them, hey, I've got some answers. I can help explain some of these confusing ideas to you. And that might lead to an invitation to explore God's word. But here's where we have to see the rooting. The most important part is Philip starts in Scripture, right? Philip opens his mouth. This is in verse 35. He opens his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now we know this is a reference to Isaiah 53. This is where Jesus is prophesied to be someone who goes without a fight and a complaint unfairly, unjustly. And it didn't sit well with the Jewish mind of how they expected a Messiah. And we've had 2,000 years to kind of come to grips with that idea and better understand it. But Philip starts here and then he preaches Jesus to this eunuch. And so whenever we do evangelism, it must be rooted in Scripture. I will say this, your evangelism success is going to be based on whatever you're presenting to the person. You might successfully convert someone to your ideas and your opinions. Congratulations, you now have a disciple. But we want to be those who convert people to the truth of God's word, to make disciples of Jesus. So start in Scripture. It has to be rooted in Scripture. And hopefully, they respond the same way that the eunuch does. Because there is a response. And notice, he is responding to what Philip taught. He started in the Scripture and he preached Jesus to him. What is this man's desire? Well, in verse 36, they go along the road and the eunuch says, look, water. What prevents me from being immersed? Right, we have that word baptized there, right? You might know the history of that English word, but he says, what prevents me from being immersed in this water? Now, surely, they're entering a desert, so they have canteens of water. So it was something when he saw this water. In response to hearing Jesus preached, he sees his need for water. And notice that it is an immediate desire. You know what Gabe's first question was to Brian, the man who showed me the gospel? When I first realized the necessity of baptism, this is Gabe's question. When do you guys have a baptism Sunday coming up? That was my Baptist background, right? I was like, oh, I need to be baptized. When are you guys having a baptism Sunday, right? He says, we have water at the building. We can go do it right now if you want to. And I was like, yeah, that makes sense. Sometimes our baptistry doesn't work. God gave us a nice lake over here, right? What if you don't have a lake? Well, we have bathtubs. What if it's too small? Get a bigger tub. Right? There's an immediacy to the reaction. He hears Jesus. There's some dots that Luke is expecting us to make in our mind, but from the suffering servant, he's able to preach Jesus. The response to Jesus is an immediate desire to be baptized. This isn't, let me wait till Sunday. This isn't, let me go to a nicer building. This isn't, let me wait for so-and-so. This is an immediate response. In fact, he says, is there anything that prevents me? And the answer is no, of course there's nothing to prevent you. Now, you might have a little footnote here in verse 37, where you have this confessional statement. Philip says, if you believe with your heart, you may. And the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, without getting too nerdy with you, most of your translations probably don't even have verse 37 there. It's down in the footnotes. Or you might have a little note there. The NAS includes it, but with little brackets, it says, the best textual evidence, for the scholars that like to study this and get into the evidence there, suggests that this verse wasn't originally penned by Luke. This is what we call a confessional statement. This is one of those additions that are real easy to see why someone would add it in, because it's a proof text for saying, here's the words you have to say, pop, to make yourself a Christian before baptism. That was an idea that came around very, very early on in the early second century. You had to say certain things before you were allowed to be baptized. It's probably not original, but I would say there's nothing false in this verse here, nothing wrong. If this is a statement that you made before baptism, praise God. If you said something slightly a little bit different, that's okay too. Praise God. You were immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, weren't you? That's what the eunuch wants. He hears Jesus and he says, I need this, and this is the opportunity. If all they needed was a canteen, they could have done it right then and there, in the chariot. But instead, what you notice is they get out, they stop the chariot, they get out, and they go down into the water. Again, this is a great passage. I know most of the people in this room probably don't have issues with this, but this is a great passage to show people the New Testament method. There is no question. Even scholars do not disagree. Even our Catholic friends in their scholarship, they don't disagree that there's no example of any other form of baptism other than immersion. That's what the word means, right? And they go down into the water. This is the Ethiopian's response to hearing Jesus. I need to be in the water. I need to be baptized. And he is baptized, and he comes up. And then we have this miraculous event intervened again where Philip is now miraculously brought away. And he continues in his ministry. So in our evangelism efforts, we need to see the same kind of response here. If the response people draw from our evangelistic efforts are, oh, I just need to be a part of your church, then we failed. If our evangelistic efforts are, oh, you guys are the ones with the mountain coaster. If I show up there, I get to go to the mountain coaster sometimes. We failed. If our evangelistic efforts are, oh, you're a nice person, I could be a nice person, we all get into heaven. We have failed. Our evangelism efforts need to be focused on Jesus and the immediate need people have for Jesus. Now, doesn't mean we have to beat them upside the head, but they need to understand the immediate need for Jesus. And an added part of that response is the rejoicing we see in this man's life. Right? We see great rejoicing at the end of verse 39. And some commentator said something kind of funny. He wasn't rejoicing because Philip was gone, right? That was kind of a funny way of reading that. But what he says is he's rejoicing because he has salvation now. He has a recognition that he has had his sins washed away. He's in relationship with Jesus. But this is something that sometimes we forget about. This man is now closer in a more full union with God than he has ever been as a eunuch before. It doesn't matter if you're a eunuch now that Jesus has come. Now let me add a few things here. This will help contextualize Galatians chapter 3. Some people will say, well, there's no male or no female, no slave, no free man in Christ Jesus. And they use that to get away with getting rid of gender roles. It's because they miss what the first century had under the law of Moses. This Ethiopian eunuch couldn't even go into the assembly of God. A woman couldn't even go into the assembly of God. Without being circumcised, you were not a full member of the assembly of God. That's how reality was for 1,400 years. In Jesus, those things have been removed as obstacles. We are all in Christ Jesus. That's why this man is rejoicing. He has a relationship that you and I get to take for granted. He gets a full relationship with God. Now, there's many people that you might know, many coworkers or neighbors that perhaps would think, I can never have a full relationship with God. I'm too much of a sinner. I'm not religious enough. I'm not nice enough. But when you help them understand, when you preach Jesus to them, they see that they can have a full union with God. So now we ask, well, is it my turn to try this out? And like I said, remember, this is not a formula, but this is just a way to look at how some people did it. And I would say, look at the big pieces, right? Look for the opportunities. Root it in Scripture and push towards that response. And then rejoice with them, really. I would add that part too. How can you get better at evangelism? And for you, that evangelistic effort might simply be asking your friends and your neighbors, would you like to come to church with me? Here's a little card. You know, those are invitation cards out there in the back. Here's a little card about my congregation and what we're all about. I'd love for you to come to our special event. How do you get better at that sort of thing? You practice. Will you be rejected sometimes? Sure. Fortunately, in America, you're not going to be hung for it. And also, fortunately, usually people are relatively polite, right? They don't want to be any more rude to you than you want to be to them. So say, yeah, no thanks, I'm not really a religious person. Okay, well, if you ever change your mind, just let me know. And your heart is beating as hard as it can go in your chest. I know, I've been there. But then the next time you try again, maybe next time, like, hey, would you be interested in doing a Bible study with me and my preacher? Maybe someday you'll get to the point where you say, you know, I'd love to do a Bible study with you. Sounds like you've got a lot of really good Bible questions. I think the Bible's got answers for you. So practicing, and then as you get more confident, building up your knowledge of God's word is also a big help. Philip was ready to explain what Isaiah 53 meant, wasn't he? Partnering with the congregation, right? You're not in this alone. You know, we've got different talents and gifts. You know, Ms. Sherlyn, she's one of the most kind and outgoing people I know. Bob is just such a friendly person that relates to just about everybody he's ever met, right? Don and Diane, they've got this confidence about God's word that is just, it's tangible. And you can build your own confidence listening to them talk about it. We all have these different talents that we can bring to partner with one another. And so it's our turn to do what Philip was doing, trying to reach out to people. So that means we need to keep an eye out, especially over these next few weeks. Find those opportunities. Talk to the people at the rec center. Talk to the people downtown at the shops. Talk to the people in your neighborhood. Give them those little cards. That's a nice little easy, like, hey, we just got these cards at our church. We'd love to invite you. And we got a special event coming up on September 26th. Two reasons to broach the subject with somebody. Oh, I've always asked, you know, had these weird Bible questions, or people have never been real comfortable with me asking questions. Hey, we've got a preacher that he's just crazy about questions. He'd love for you to come talk to him. So try, find those opportunities. This is how we work towards. Now, if you're not a part of this particular congregation, this still applies to you because in your community, God can use you for evangelistic efforts in your families, in your friends, with your coworkers. How can God use you? Well, he can use you by seeking out those opportunities, rooting your evangelistic efforts in Scripture, helping people see the response they need to God's word, and then rejoicing with them when they join the family. If there's a need that you have today, you're welcome to come forward and we can pray with you or talk with you. If you need to address the congregation as a whole, you may come forward during our invitation song. If there's some sort of need that we can help address, then this is the time that you come forward. Let's all be standing and